tell you, little Missy Bland is having a great influence on her father already, and it's a good one. Open your Bibles, please, if you have them with you, to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. Scripture lesson will begin with verse 28. Romans 8:28. Hear the word of God. We know that in everything God works for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now what then shall we say to this? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who is raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, beginning tonight and probably going on through the remaining nights of these meetings, we'll be coming to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. As a matter of fact, you might award me some sort of badge of courage, because we're going to key off every night from verse 33. I won't ask everybody here to hold up their hands who's heard a sermon preached on text 33. Not too many have. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now, the reason I mention courage in connection with this is because of that word elect. But what a wonderful word. For a long time, it started frightening people. But the fear leaves as we see what the scriptures say about it. And what happens is this: a sense of brand new awe, a sense of wonder that isn't a question mark, it's an exclamation kind of wonder, and a sense of reverence for God begins to come, a sense of mystery, because we know we're dealing with something we can't fully understand but clearly see. Presumption begins to go, because all confidence in man finally comes to its proper degree. And full confidence in God comes. And as this truth begins to unfold and one follows it through Scripture, love for God, love for Christ, love for fellow Christians, and a brand new appreciation for everyone who believes in Jesus, and a new love for those who are out of Christ begins to come, and an increased confidence on behalf of those for whom one has been praying that they might be saved begins to come. Everything begins to happen that people are afraid won't happen because of this. nearly every frightening reaction that people have to this doctrine of election, as Scripture begins to teach it, flees, and instead of those very things we were afraid would happen, these blessings that I've just mentioned all begin to come. But now what I want to do tonight, as we make an introduction, what we're going to do is key off of verse 33 and go into the whole spectrum of the 8th chapter in these nights that are ahead. What I'd like to do tonight is this: give the setting for the 8th chapter. I mean, where it comes in its proper point here in the development that Paul is giving to the truth that he's giving in this book. First of all, I'd like to do that, just talk about the setting of this 8th chapter. Then I'd like to talk about the charges that are mentioned here in verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against the elect of God? I want to identify three charges that are brought against God's people. And we'll spend the rest of the week looking at how Paul gives us the answers to those charges. And then we'll seek to identify the elect that are spoken of here. First, the setting now for this 8th chapter. There are 27 books in the New Testament, and 21 of them are letters. Most of the New Testament consists of letters. Over half of those letters, 13 of them, were written by Paul. Now, 9 of Paul's letters went to churches, 4 went to individuals. And out of the 9 letters that Paul wrote to churches, 2 times he wrote to churches he had never visited. He wrote to churches in cities where he had never preached. His letter to the Colossians, and yesterday morning and evening we looked at the Colossian epistle. Paul was writing to a church he'd never visited, Christians he'd never met, a village he'd never been to. And then to the church at Rome. Paul had never visited Rome. He'd never been to Rome. He had not been instrumental in the bringing of that church into being. And so we'll be talking this week, yesterday and tonight and the nights ahead, about the 2 epistles that Paul wrote to churches he had never visited. And not only that, while they're similar in that sense, they're different in this. The Colossian church was the least significant church that Paul addressed a letter to. That doesn't mean his letter is least significant. I'm just saying Colossae was the smallest little village that Paul directed a letter to. The least significant, the least important. And Rome is the most significant and the most important. His letter to Rome goes to a congregation established in the capital city of the whole world. The nerve center of the whole civilized world of that day. Now, why did Paul write a letter to Rome? Well, it roots into his desire to visit Rome. In chapter 1 and toward the end of the book, he talks about his earnest desire. He says, I've been praying to God. He urges the Romans to pray to God that he'll have the privilege of coming to Rome and preaching the gospel. And the heartthrob of Paul's passion comes out in chapter 1, particularly in verse 16. The earnest desire he's got to, in this great, godless, gaudy Rome, preach the gospel. Paul had a yearning to stand in the great power capital of the world and preach about a power that was greater than Rome had ever heard of. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And Paul anticipated, looked forward to, hoped for, prayed for the time when he could stand right in that capital city of the world where power was worshipped as nowhere else in the world and proclaim a power that Rome knew nothing of. And this is the power that had made a brand new creature out of Paul. If you've ever heard that verse preached on, you've always heard it said that the verse for word for power there is the Greek word, our word dynamite comes from. We think of explosives when we think of dynamite. When we think of explosives, we think of things being blown apart, blown down, blown off. We usually think of explosives in terms of destructive force. But Paul isn't talking about that kind of explosive. Wouldn't it be wonderful if somebody could invent an explosive, a dynamite of some sort, a charge of some kind that could be set off and blow everything back the way it ought to be? A tornado goes through and somebody would have some sort of a charge that could be set off and put the trees all back and the lives back alive again and bodies back together again. a bomb goes off and great devastation is wrought. Wouldn't it be wonderful if someone had some sort of a constructive sort of explosive that could be set off behind it and put everything back the way it was, or even better? That's the kind of power Paul is talking about. The power that can undo the power of sin and put men's lives back together around God again in Jesus Christ and make them brand new creatures. And Paul just, he wanted to go to Rome and preach it. But he'd been prevented in doing it. So he decided to write a letter. He wrote the letter, evidently, just to have a communication with Rome until he got there, or in case he never did get there. So he writes, and he says in the letter what he would like to have said in person. Now, probably behind the letter that Paul writes to Rome is his desire to give apostolic foundation to the message that Roman church would be founded on. That Roman church had not been visited up to this time by an apostle. Probably it had its seed in converts that had gone from the Holy Land on back over to Rome. And Paul writes to give them the apostolic truth about God's plan for saving sinners. And so in the Roman epistle, we have Paul giving the greatest systematic, clearest, fullest presentation of God's great saving design to be found all put together in one place in all the Bible. And Paul's format comes through here. It's similar to his preaching, but here he puts it all together. He begins with the keynote of God. He even calls it the gospel at the very beginning in the first line that he writes, the gospel of God. He talks about the revelation of God that's so clear and certain that every man is responsible to believe in him. He talks about the righteousness of God and the wrath of God against everything that's unlike him. And then he begins to talk about men who are under God's wrath, because while all men know that God is, even the atheist, in sin he holds down that truth. Will not really honor God, recognize God, live for God, yield to God, because he cannot, because he's broken in sin now and dead in his heart, dead in his will, dead in his mind, dead in his emotions, dead in trespasses and sins. Then Paul begins to draw the picture on the judgment that's certain. Now every man must stand before that judgment, and no man can pass it. And then, having drawn that picture, beginning about the middle way in chapter 3 and emerging in a great crescendo in chapter 5, Paul begins to draw the great dimensions of the grace of God. That great crowning statement, God so proved his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's Paul's format. He begins with a great and holy God and man who stands under his condemnation. He makes the bid for repentance and conviction, and then for the healing of the convicted heart, the great display of God's great love in Jesus Christ. I guess he got it from Jesus. That's the way Jesus did. We have clear accounts of two men who came to Jesus. Nicodemus came to Jesus, and immediately Jesus began to make him as uncomfortable as he could. Jesus began to hold up to Nicodemus the fact that he was unacceptable to God. He had no ability to get right with God. He was a sinner before God and had no hope in himself or in his own nature. And then as Nicodemus began to give some evidences of repentance, a great deal of ignorance, but some evidences of repentance, he began to ask, "How, Lord, how can this be? How can one be born again? How can it come?" Then the Lord Jesus does what Scripture always does. The love of God is God's balm to the convicted sinner. But it's pearls before swine to a rebellious, unconvicted, unrepentant sinner. Then Jesus begins to spread out before Nicodemus, whose heart is already recognizing the abyss of darkness that's in him, who's already wondering, how can he get out of it? How can God do this? And Jesus calls his eyes to look up at this great God of love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But another man came to Jesus, a rich young ruler. And he cries out, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And once again, Jesus does not begin by trying to make him comfortable before God. He begins by trying to make him uncomfortable. He brings the law upon him, and he shows him from commandment one to the last commandment that this man is a sinner. And the rich young ruler went away sorrowfully. Somehow he had hoped to be able to hang on to what was between him and God and help God too. And do you know that the Bible tells us that Jesus, beholding him, loved him? But he never told him he did. Because love is God's balm to the heart that recognizes sin and wants help. Now Paul emerges as its great eighth chapter, as sort of the crowning chapter of the display of salvation. It begins in chapter 1 and runs through chapter 8. And a different division, in a sense, comes after that. Justification, sanctification, and then chapter 8, which is sort of the crowning of it all. Here we have the blessings of the believer displayed. Here Paul spreads out before the eyes of those who've now come into Christ by justification, in sanctification. Here are the blessings that belong to the believer. And these are what we'll be looking at. Now then in verse 33, Paul says, what charges? Who will bring charges against God's people? Who will bring charges against God's elect? Well, charges have been brought against God's people. Always have. And I'm going to mention three, because these are the three we're going to be looking at beginning tomorrow night. All three of these Paul speaks to in this eighth chapter of Romans. Here's charge number one. The pagan will say to the Christian, you Christians aren't really different from us. You're sinners just like we are. Now, what do we say to a charge like that? Well, Paul gives the answer. Another charge that's made is this. You Christians, you're not any different from any of the rest of us. You suffer just like we do. Well, what do we say to that? Well, Paul gives us the answer. Or the pagan says, you Christians, you died just like we do. Now, what does a Christian say to that? We are sinners. We do suffer. And we do die. Wherein are we different from those who are out of Christ? The difference between light and darkness. We'll look at those beginning tomorrow night. Those are the charges we'll be taking up. But now, thirdly, to that word elect. We cannot just pass over that as if it weren't in there. Who is this anyway? Well, the simplest definition that we could get to it, or explanation about who the elect are, would be found in verse 1 of the 8th chapter of Romans. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who are in Christ Jesus are God's elect. These are God's people. Now, those who are in Christ include two groups. Those who already are in Christ, right now, that would include all those who are in heaven, who've lived on earth, come to faith in Christ, and have now been called into heaven. And it would include all the people on earth who already have come to rest their faith in Christ. We don't know how many that is. We don't know how many are in heaven, don't know how many on earth. We think there are more in heaven than there are on earth. But put them both together, there are a great number of God's people. Those who are in Christ would include those who already have come into Christ. But this also would include those who are yet to come into Christ, who will come into Christ, who God will bring into His Son, Jesus Christ. Maybe tonight, maybe tomorrow, maybe next week. Remember when Jesus was praying in the 17th chapter just before the cross, He prayed, I have manifested Thy name to the men whom Thou gavest Me out of the world. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom Thou hast given Me. He's thinking now of that group of believers already given to Him, who come to Him in faith. And then He goes on to say, I do not pray for these only, but also for those who believe in Me through their word. He was including there all those who in the years to come, through the preaching of the gospel, would come into Christ. So, in the broadest sense, God's elect includes everybody who has ever come into Christ, who is in Christ, who will come into Christ in saving faith. But now, how do men get into Christ? You see, here is where that word elect begins to emerge in its peculiar and particular and blessed and wonderful significance. You know, I was saved for a long time and enjoyed it and loved God and witnessed for Jesus and called men to Christ and was used by God to introduce many a man to Christ before I really, really knew how God ever saved me. I knew a good deal about it. I'm still learning. Friends, I don't think you've ever listened to a preacher who's had to change his preaching more than I have across 30 years. And I mean for the better, because whenever I found something in the Bible that showed I wasn't preaching right, I changed my preaching. I've been kind of humiliated about it, but gratified too. Now, how do men come into Christ? What a story. Makes one fall down in a sense of awe before God. Here's the way men come into Christ. Let me read a summary. Let me read the statement of Scripture, and then let me give a summary. Look at verse 28. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. Now, when you look at this passage, if you look at the others, particularly that Paul gives as he's dealing with this great subject, these lines begin to come very clear. This is the way sinners come into Christ. First of all, they're chosen in Him. How do we come into Christ? First of all, we're chosen in Him. In fact, the word elect means chosen. The same Greek word is used both ways. Sometimes it's translated chosen, sometimes translated elect. Some of you may have a translation that reads like this: who shall bring any charge against God's chosen? They're chosen in Him. Peter, for instance, in his first epistle, addresses the Christians he's writing to like this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, chosen and destined by God the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ. And Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, his heart was so still thrilled over the great conversions that God had given in Thessalonica, writes and says, but we are bound to give thanks to God. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And that's why Paul speaks here of these people as being God's elect, because God does the electing. They're chosen by God. That's the teaching of Scripture. God initiates our great salvation, and He does it out of an infinite grace. Now, when did God choose us? Well, we don't have to look hard to get the answer to that, because Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. He's going to list now some of these great blessings. Paul says, look, we praise God. We bow in thanksgiving before God, because those of us who are in Christ know that God has blessed us with every blessing that heaven can give. And the first one that he mentions is this, because this is where it all begins. The first thing God ever did for us was this: even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Over in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, and chapter 17, verse 8, the Lamb's Book of Life is spoken of, and it speaks of those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. That is, we were saved, D.C. We were chosen by God. D.C., that means before our conversion, before our conception in our mother's womb, before the coming of Christ into this world in the flesh, before the heaven and the earth were ever created. We were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Mind-staggering. We can understand this. We just see what Scripture says and bow in reverence before a great God who in loving kindness had us in His thought way back yonder. Why did he choose us? Well, Paul puts it like this, verse 5. He destined us in love to be sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Or in the 8th chapter, he says, it was by his foreknowledge. Now, friends, we understand, don't we, that it's not because of anything that God saw in us. It isn't because God could look down through history's time and see in Sam Patterson any good so that he'd say, well, look at him. Now, he's different. You're mine. Oh, friends, no, God, I know you didn't do it like that. It wasn't even that he saw me believing in Jesus, because I did believe in Jesus 35 years ago. Next month, the last day of February on leap year. An old-fashioned sinner, I knelt to pray, and God heard me and saved me in the old-fashioned way. And I know where that faith came from. The work of God's Spirit, or tonight, I still would not be believing nor preaching to you. What is this foreknowledge that Paul is talking about? It's the same foreknowledge that is, Jesus, did you know that Jesus is called the elect of God too? Peter speaks of Jesus as being that precious elect one of God. That means he was chosen to be our Savior. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter in his first sermon says, this Jesus delivered up, that is crucified, according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. You see, Jesus didn't come and die for our sins because God foresaw that he would. He came and died for our sins because God sent him to die for our sins. He said, I have come to do the will of him who sent me. And he said, him that sent me must draw them. And so this foreknowledge of God is a foreknowledge that comes not out of foresight. Now, prophets foresaw things like, for instance, in the 31st verse of the 2nd chapter of Acts, speaking of the prophet, it said, he foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of Jesus. But God spoke out of his purpose and plan. Jesus was chosen by God deliberately. God the Father chose his Son and sent him, just as God the Father chose us who are in Christ and drew us into his Son. That's what Jesus says in John chapter 6, for instance. And so you see, like Paul reminded Timothy in his second letter, it isn't because of anything that God saw in us, foresaw, aftersaw, or any other kind of saw in us. It was because of two marvelous things that we can never take away. Friends, the doctrine of election gives to God the full glory that goes. It's because of his love. That's the only explanation for it. And his purpose, that's where his electing work comes from. Not because of anything in me, but because of what's in him, a reservoir of love beyond measure that could cause a God that is responsible only to love what is holy to turn his love and direct it toward a despicable character like Sam Patterson and give me what I don't deserve, his love, to save me. It was out of his loving purpose that he destined us to be sons in Jesus Christ. And those of us who believe in Jesus, friends, we cannot take away from God what he has given to belong to himself so that we'll see the glory of the God who has drawn us to himself and do nothing to rob him of any of the glory that belongs to that magnificent love that disposes of God to love sinners, choose, call, redeem, and save them like he's done and is doing today. Who does he elect? Not everyone, because not everyone believes in Jesus, do they? If all were elect, they would. A few? No. Jesus said, everyone who believes is God's gift to me. Oh, the Father is generous with his Son. And so the Bible tells us that God has given in his great electing grace a multitude that no man can number. In the book of Revelation, we have such a staggering comment, and this is only a part of the people being described. This isn't the whole body of the saved. This is just one portion of the body, a group of people that were saved in one generation. That's all that's being described here. And I looked and saw a great multitude that no man could number from every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne. Oh, God's generosity is so magnificent ever since Adam and Eve, when he reached out his hand to draw them. All the way down through human history, God has been giving to his Son a multitude to be his people forever in a great kingdom of glory. The magnificence of his saving love. The magnitude of it staggers. All kind of different people. That's the thing Paul kept majoring on. He did, and John is talking about it here in the Revelation as he speaks of the song that he hears in heaven. In the fifth chapter of Romans, he has a beautiful refrain that he gives us an account of. He hears this: "Worthy art thou to take the scroll and open its seal, for thou art slain, and by thy blood didst ransom men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them a kingdom and priests to our God." God reaches out into every spectrum, every race, every color, every social strata, every age, little tiny babies, little children, teenagers, old people, middle-aged people, educated people, uneducated people. God in his infinite grace is reaching out into every spectrum of humanity and drawing the people to Jesus Christ. And these are God's people and God's elect. How do we come into Christ? We were chosen in him out of an infinite love and a purpose that belongs to God's great and mysterious secret will. And then we come into Christ because we're called into him. That's what Paul is talking about here. If you look in Romans 8:28, we know that in everything God works for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. You know, there are two calls in the Bible, and both of them are so wonderful, they thrill the heart. One is the gospel call, the general call of the gospel, such as I'm preaching from my oral lips out over you tonight. God is the one who commanded that this general call of the gospel be given. God commanded it in his infinite grace to go to every human being. Out of pure grace, God has given every human being the right to hear the gospel. Nobody deserves it. But in the Great Commission, God has sent his people to tell the gospel to every creature. Not only that, Paul tells us, and Paul preached out of this heartbeat, Paul taught God desires that all men come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul believed that everywhere he preached, wherever he preached, wherever the gospel went out of his lips, and he held up Christ and he called men to repentance and faith, the heart of God honestly desired that every person in that congregation, every person under the sound of his voice, come to Jesus Christ. Every time the gospel is preached in the general call of the gospel, such as the preaching of a sermon, God is reaching out as a scepter of mercy, the gospel. His hand reaching out, offering the blessings of Jesus Christ to all who repent and believe, and earnestly desires that all men do. But none can. And none will. Dead in sin. And so God reaches his hand on out in a marvel of grace that no man can explain or understand, and takes a multitude of people that no man can number, and draws them on into his kingdom and his Son, and transfers them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's the effectual call. That's when the Spirit of God really goes in and gives the new heart that enables a person at last to see their sin so they will hate it and see Jesus so that they will embrace him. Their wills are now set free to the two things they can't do: truly repent of sin and truly recognize and receive Jesus. But now they can, and they do. And we have. And we give God the glory. About 4 weeks ago, I was preaching in Chattanooga, and the little chapel, Ben Hayden's church, has a little chapel right downtown. It's sort of the crossroads. It's a little place where you'd think the work could never go. We've got a fine graduate reform seminary doing a great work there, and God's doing a magnificent work. One night after the service, a man came back to the study and told me, he said, "I came to Jesus Christ tonight." And I talked with him and found out that he had a certain ring of assurance about it, that he had actually opened up his heart in the course of that service. And he had been thinking about it a good while. And then he told me, he said, Mr. Patterson, I'm so glad God saved me right here at the crossroads. And he called the names of those two streets. I don't remember. And he said, I want to tell you why. He said, you know, back before this chapel was ever built here, there used to be years ago, 25, 30 years ago, he said, there was a cafe here that was sort of a drinking place. And he said, me and my crowd and a whole lot of us used to meet here, and we'd drink and fight and get drunk. Said it was a rough place. And he said, I'm telling you the truth. Many a night, I've gotten drunk right here on this spot in that cafe, gotten into a fight, got beaten into unconsciousness, and many a night I've been dragged right down that alley right there. I've been dragged down there and left for dead and woke up hours later. And he said, that's happened to me many a time. He said, I want to tell you it means a lot to me that tonight it was God who dragged me out of my sin to his son right here on this same spot. Do you know what he was referring to? The verse I've been speaking on. No man can come to me, Jesus said, except the Father draw him. But that's the way I came, and so did you. God dealt with us. We've come to Christ. We were called. And so we came in faith. God doesn't do our believing for us. He doesn't do our repenting for us. We do it. The sinner does it. The sinner repents and the sinner believes. Because God has dealt with his heart, and given him a heart now that's disposed to do it. And he does it out of his now freed will. And he does it without fail. He recognizes his sin. He repudiates it. He turns from it to God for a redemption and a new reign of life, for mercy and help. And this is because God has dealt with his heart. And whenever a man turns in repentance to God, God's offer is always the same, his son. And so faith is receiving him. Repentance is turning from one's sin and repudiation of that way of life. Self-rule, we hate it. We want God's reign. If God will forgive us and have mercy, and we turn to him for mercy. And God offers his son, convicted by the Holy Spirit of our sin. We receive the balm of Gilead, accept his son, rest on him who died for us as the basis of our being made right with God, and receive him, rest, render our allegiance up to him to be our Lord and King, the one whom we'll serve and follow as he gives us grace. Now then, Paul says, look at verse 31. What should we say to this then? Now it is good to be careful what you say to this. Maybe someone will say, well, what I say to this is this. If this is what God does, he's not just. There's something unbecoming about one of us calling God to judgment, isn't it? But friend, listen. If you ever are disposed yourself to demand justice of God, don't include me in it. I don't want his justice. That's the very thing I don't want. I don't want to stand before God and say, I demand that you treat me justly. I demand, if God gave me justice, I'd go to hell. I'd be lost. So would you. God doesn't owe one fragment of love to a single rebellious human being. He doesn't love Satan. He doesn't love the fallen angels. There isn't a fragment of scripture that says that he does. And that doesn't mean he's a bad God. He can be absolutely just and never give love to those creatures. But he could just as well have never given love to us. Oh, I don't want God to be just with me. That's no hope. If I got justice, I'd get damnation. I'd get hell. I know I deserve to be lost. I know that. I want mercy. That's what I want. I want mercy. So if what you say is this, though, if this is the way it is, if this is the way it is with God, is there mercy for me
Will he hear my weak prayer? I know he doesn't owe me anything. I know if God had saved every other human being and let me out, I'd get what I deserved. I couldn't bring any charge against him. I know all of that. But I do want to be saved. If there's mercy for sinners, I want mercy. Can there be mercy for me? Now, if that's what you say, then the answer is yes, friend. Yes, yes, yes. It's like that song puts it. For those kind of people. I listened to it for a long time on the radio trying to put the words together, and I was late getting it, but I've got it put together pretty well now. I like the melody of this song. I don't know why it proves I don't like good music, I guess, but that's what I did. And I began to listen to the words, and I put it together. And I think the story is like this. A man just getting out of jail. And he's writing a letter to his sweetheart or his wife. I don't know which that is. And he tells her, he says, "Now I'm getting out. And if you want me to come home, I'm going to be on the bus coming through town at a certain time. And if you want me to come home, you tie a yellow ribbon around the old oak tree." And in the song, the man has everybody on the bus looking for that oak tree. And he's kind of scared to look himself because he knows she might have good reason not to want him back again. Serve him right. And you know, as the song goes on, the bus comes down the street and the oak tree comes up there. And everybody lets out a cry because the yellow ribbon around the old oak tree, no, 100 of them. I mean, she's really saying, "I want you. Get off. Come home." Now, to the person who appeals to God for mercy, around that cross is just written, listen to this, God speaking, turn ye, for why will ye die? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God rejoices in showing mercy. Listen to this one, Jesus, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, who know the burden of your sins and you want release from him. Come unto me. Now I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Or Jesus again. If any man thirst, if you really hunger for God's forgiveness and righteousness, come, drink. Right at the end of the Bible. Remember how it was put? The Spirit and the bride say, come, period. That's good. But that's not saying the whole thing. So the Holy Spirit leads John to go ahead and let him who says, come, say come, period. And the Holy Spirit didn't let him stop there because enough hasn't been said yet to give the full import. And let him who is thirsty come. Let him who desires. And that's when God let the invitation stop, because that's who the invitation is for. Those who hunger and thirst for deliverance and mercy from sin and forgiveness from God and new life in him. Now, friend, if that's the way your heart is tonight, the door is wide open. Jesus stands to receive you. This can be the night of your salvation. He is the Savior of sinners, you know it. And turn to him thusly. Now, we're going to bow before him because he stands in our midst. If you're here tonight, then you know that this is the disposition of your heart. You recognize that you're a sinner. You know that you justly deserve God's judgment. You know that. You know that you've never lived one day in your life fully to his glory. Like everybody else, you know it. You know that God doesn't owe you anything. He's under no obligation to you at all. You know that. You recognize it. And you want two things. You want forgiveness. You want that good God to have mercy on you. And you want everything that he accomplished in Christ to be yours. You want it. You want forgiveness. But you also want God's reign over your life. You want to quit being a maverick. You want to quit running your own life. You really want God's great Son, Jesus Christ, to be your shepherd and guide and leader, your Lord and King. Then, friend, he stands here taking tonight. Come to him in your heart. That's the only place you can come. With the heart, man believes unto righteousness. Now, if you're here tonight and you know you've never thus come to Jesus, and you know yourself that you can't do it tonight, you won't do it, and you can't do it. You know you're not going to right now the way you feel about it. Pray while we bow in prayer. A blind man did once to Jesus. He said, "O Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus said, "What shall I do?" And he said, "I'm blind. Oh, Lord, let me see." And Jesus did. If you can't see him so that you really want him and you're willing tonight to yield your life up to him, while we bow in prayer, ask God to have this mercy on you, to give you a heart to really want Christ and to come to him. All right, let's bow before him now as we pray. Blessed Lord Jesus, Savior of sinners, who receives all who come to him. Oh, blessed Savior, in your great might and your grace tonight, take in your saving hand the boy, the girl, the man or woman who tonight, prepared by God's Spirit, is ready at last to come for mercy and to receive eternal life as a free gift in receiving you. Now, while we're quiet, come to Christ, call upon him. Out of your heart, come to him to trust him. Come to him to take him now as your King and Lord. And you have his promise. All that the Father gives me will come. And him who comes, I'll never ever cast off. Come to him just now in your heart.